and all things came to be through him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. First, he healed his beloved creation. This was done not with a pouring down flood of lightning bolts, nor with myriad molten fountains and rivers of lava, nor with colossal movements of earth and rending of continents, but with the hushed annunciation of an angel. How quiet must your heart be to hear the message of an angel? At his conception, the unimaginable and unthinkable took place. The Creator touched the creation with his own person and produced a shock so great that it flipped the telos of the human life world from death, its grim state since the expulsion from Eden, to life. At that moment, heaven's gates opened for all humankind. This was the moment of our salvation, and continues to be. Let us pause to consider that all-important word, salvation. The Greek word which Jesus and Simeon and the apostles used was soteria, which means to clear the path ahead. At the same time, he entered the smothering confines of the human frame. His person, more expansive than the universe, was packed for 33 years into a tiny space, thus beginning the passion of the Christ. For which would you rather face? 33 years in a minuscule, suffocating box with your knees placed behind your head and shallow breaths only to be taken? Or 3 hours of painful dying on a cross? Over the next 9 months, he would enact an intimacy and love whose height and quality was unprecedented and would never again be repeated. The Christ would later compare our own goal, our journey's end in theosis, in such terms of love and intimacy. Quote, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. John 17:21. Jesus had become one with the most holy Theotokos, intermixing with her blood and bones and pulsing organs. Small wonder she is more honorable than the cherubim, and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim. For she had requited, to the furthest extent of her human capacity, the self-sacrificing love of our God, who had given his only begotten Son. She gave all, her happiness, her honor, her reputation, and not least that same Son which the Father had given. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, offering sacred agape love upon the holiest altar ever reared. She would be the gate into his beloved creation. And entering this noble womb, the Son sweeps away the curse of Eden to its core. Yes, the transient earthly forms remain visible to the world. Disease, pain, withering finitude. But these things are temporary and illusory. In the godly dimension, a kingdom of heaven now has opened to man the way ahead, unblocked. His incarnation would mean setting aside his imperial dignity far beyond the pomp of kings and emperors, his royal progress from heaven's climes would descend into squalor, a cave, animals standing about, dung-stained hay, the stink of urine, and for his royal crib, a manger, an animal's feeding trough hewn from wood. We may well imagine that such an unvarnished vessel, used daily to feed donkeys and sheep, was teeming with mold and bacteria. This, after all, was a cave, dark and damp. There were no cleansing rays of sun, no running water to clean the floors and walls and vessels. For these mean lodgings with a lot of outcasts and strangers, surrounded by shepherds, which were the ancient world's criminal class. You see, hiding out at a distance. Now this babe might have been born anywhere, in the glittering palaces of Rome or Baghdad or Babylon. For that matter, he did not have to be born. He might have come onto the human scene in the figure of a mysterious king, radiant in his beauty and possessing marvelous powers beheld by no human. Do we not have precedent for such figures? Do not the three magi, splendidly arrayed, declare the princely alternative to his squalor? But his purpose, as his emptying of himself, kenosis from the start, had declared, was lowliness, lowliness. The fact that we can talk about God at all subsists in his magnificent condescension. His stooping very low to be among us. For this was his name, God with us. Not the aloof figure in Deuteronomy. Already, you see, he has announced his entire lesson plan and curriculum to mankind. Lowliness. Self-sacrificing love. And a kingdom of heaven compared to which our world is valueless. We are familiar with these teachings, the teachings that he will teach later on. He who humbles himself will be exalted, Matthew 23:12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew 5:3. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. And if we have accumulated wealth, we must give it back. We must give it to the many who are in want. This teaching we must not take lightly, for it is a central and tireless theme of his teaching. He tells his disciple it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Luke 18:25. He tells sincere, intelligent seekers, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Luke 18:22. And he confronts us with figures who have ignored this advice. To one he says, thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of you. While another figure already languishes in burning hell. So it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off in his bosom, Luke 16, 22-23. These immutable principles he laid down before he had opened his infant eyes. Before he opened his eyes to behold the world which he had made as one of his creatures. He would be born in Bethlehem, honoring his lineage from David and fulfilling the words of the prophets. But he would live in Nazareth in the year 4 BC, the year of his birth, according to the gospel accounts in which years are reckoned by the reigns of kings. The Roman general Publius Quinctilius Varus pursued 2,000 Judean rebels from Jerusalem to Galilee. And in a single afternoon, he crucified them along a roadside 3 miles from the village of Nazareth. As each condemned man died slowly, his family was butchered at the foot of each cross. The year of his birth, Nazareth. Thus did God take this unutterable cruelty as the backdrop for the most heinous crime in human history, the torture and murder of our God. By the way, December 25th is based on nothing more substantial than the arbitrary decree of a 4th century Roman pope. When I was a confused and stumbling seminarian with a world of learnings still before me, the Regius Professor of Oxford at Oxford and a specialist in patristics sat reading alone in one of Yale's study rooms. I slipped in silently and took my own place in an armchair nearby. Jesus did not have to go to the cross to save us, the elderly woman said in quiet tones. I looked up. She was talking to me. The early church fathers are quite clear on this point, she continued. Jesus had already accomplished our salvation. I have much to learn, I said simply. But inwardly, I suspected her of revisionism. Little did I know that I had it exactly backwards. The apostles understood the doctrine of theosis to be, as they said, the way to heaven. The theory of atonement effected by the cross would come 1,000 years later. and then from a depraved monastery, which St. Peter Damian had condemned, explaining their need for instant salvation. Remarkable. Where great and unreformable evil dwells, there is a need for instant salvation. For theosis is unthinkable to such people. But several decades later, I ask, then what shall we say about the last several days? What do they mean? To answer this, let us look at the first several months of his earthly life. The earliest church fathers were fastened upon the life of Jesus, not his death. St. Ignatius of Antioch, by tradition, one of the children whom Jesus had blessed, and later a disciple of St. John the theologian, emphasized that we should live according to the Lord's life, not as beneficiaries of his death. He characterized the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality, he wrote in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 20, verse 2, not as a memorial of Jesus' death. Another early father, St. Irenaeus, heard the preaching of St. Polycarp, who, according to Tertullian, was a disciple of Jesus, and with St. Ignatius, a student of St. John. His milieu was rich in the living memory of the apostles. Irenaeus depicted Jesus as the faithful and life-giving force who would take up where Adam had left off. He would be the finisher of the work in Eden, whose goal, the goal of Eden, was theosis. You see, Irenaeus depicted Adam and Eve as children who had become rash teenagers. If they stayed the course, they would have completed theosis and become united to God. Again, the effect was to clear the way ahead for us. And Eden once more became a palpable goal to the first century thought world, attested by the enormous influence of the man of Eden, St. John the Baptist. You know, we have an icon here over our altar of the bosom of Abraham. It is Eden. And here we see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob receiving the many souls into Eden. And John the Baptist and the holy Theotokos presiding over all and attended by angels. Beautiful. The father, St. Athanasius, asked, who will sit for the portrait of mankind which was drawn in Eden? You see, God's intention for the human person, it had become ruined, even indecipherable, with the fall from grace. But unless we are able to view it, how will we know what we are supposed to look like? How will we know what we're supposed to be? Only God's Son could sit for that portrait. For while John's baptism might cleanse us, the purity we seek, the purity reflected in that portrait, was more radical still to the root. Jesus must be our exemplar. St. Athanasius understood the towering significance of the Incarnation from several perspectives, but none was more penetrating than this. At the moment of Gabriel's utterance to the young Mary, and by her consent, The blueprint of mankind was redrawn, ordered no more to death, but to life. It is Jesus infusing our life world with divinity that must save us, not his death. The great Russian Orthodox theologian Metropolitan Hilarion Alfeyev wrote that while the Savior's redeeming sacrifice as gratification of God the Father's wrath, while found in individual Eastern authors, did not receive much serious support of any kind in the Christian East. However, it was precisely this understanding of redemption that was celebrated and preserved over many centuries in the Latin West. And when I was training to be a Roman Catholic priest, it was impressed upon me the high importance of the sacrifice of the Mass. We offer the limp, dead body of Jesus. But what is that roar I hear of hosannas in the highest? And who are those multitudes waving branches of palm? It is our God and King who draws near. He is meek and lowly, and riding upon an ass, yea, lowlier still, upon the colt of an ass. But we are near to the incommensurably holy, to the Holy One. Remove your sandals and keep your wits about you, for velocities are blowing through these spiritual currents like unto hurricanes or cyclones. One moment the people throw their tunics down, lest his donkey's hoof be soiled. And the next they cry out, "Crucify him." We are aghast. We grieve. Every year, I confess, tears flow. Yet we have intimations also of something else, of his longed-for release and liberation. He had said in a telling moment, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long must I bear with you?" Matthew 17:17. His suffocating box will soon be rent and cast aside. He will return to his limitless dimensions, like the angels who are able to stand before the Father, yet be present to those bound to earth. Isn't that how we experience the risen Christ? Unbounded, we say today. He will cast aside his beggarly appearance and once more assume his royal mien. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. The ancient doors of hell will be shattered at his mere approach. And multitudes of prisoners with rusted shackles will emerge. But these are privy things. You know there were no witnesses to the harrowing of hell. What shall we say of his resurrection, which all shall see or learn of? News traveling more than 7 miles to surrounding villages the same day, we learn from those walking along the Emmaus Road. The resurrection would be the great touchstone for the indifferent, for the gadfly, for the casual onlooker, a public possession. now and forever. For those who did not have eyes to see, nor ears to hear, who saw him raise the dead 3 times, who saw him feed the multitudes in the wilderness 2x, who witnessed him on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was frankly revealed to be the Son of God. For those and all like them, an evil and adulterous generation, he called them, he would finally provide the sign for which they clamored, which he promised, the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the earth. He was hung on the tree, the fathers wrote, being reduced to nothing. You know, we, in our delicacy, place a loincloth on him. There was no loincloth. Humiliation was the goal. Nothing. Just a bare, bloodied frame, having not the clothes on his back. A teacher leaving no writings, nor even disciples to carry on his work, for all, except a boy, had run. But wasn't this his message? In the world, seek nothing. We must clear the clutter to attain salvation. We must be cleansed of the things of the world which weigh us down. We must attain the lightness of an angel. And with clear eyes, we begin to understand the lessons. Choose poverty, which is untold riches. Choose foolishness, which is profound wisdom. And we beheld him on the cross as victor over death, the mightiest general. We too must put to death death, the culture of death. For our chains consist in nothing more than our wrong thoughts and desires. Our cares consist in nothing more than ceaseless rivalries and hard-won possessions. We are heavy with them, weighed down. We must choose the death of all of this, which alone is life. We must reduce ourselves to nothing, trampling down death by death, and upon ourselves in tombs of our own devising, the bestowal of life. Truly, he was the one who was last. Jesus Christ, Son of God, firstborn of creation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.